Please take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 32 as we continue our series, Delighting in God, our time in the Psalms. We ask you to please stand for the reading of God's Word, Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1. As this evening, we consider the wonderful theme of forgiveness, Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would, by your grace and spirit, impress deeply upon our hearts the glorious and weighty truths of this text. We pray that the meditation of all of our hearts and the words of my mouth as your minister would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Intelligentia prima est tuts tenoris peccatorum. This Latin phrase was inscribed on the wall of St. Augustine next to his bed. It was a phrase that would help the esteemed early church father meditate on his favorite psalm, Psalm 32. As he lay dying. The Latin phrase simply says, quote, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. The author of Psalm 32, King David, certainly knew what it was to be a sinner. He knew his deep need for forgiveness. While we don't know, as with many of the Psalms, for certain what the historical context was for this particular penitential psalm, it's likely that David wrote it in response to his wicked, adulterous affair with Bathsheba, an affair which led to the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, one of David's most loyal and trusted military leaders. This psalm, therefore, is one of six so-called penitential psalms, psalms that focus on sincere confession and divine forgiveness, and is likely connected and related to Psalm 51, a psalm with direct ties to David's sin and confession after his affair with Bathsheba. Dear ones, while there are different ways to divide up this psalm, you'll see in your bulletin that I've broken it up into four headings, all related to the theme of forgiveness. We see, first of all, the deep need for forgiveness. The deep need for forgiveness. Look with me at verse 1. David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Let me ask you a question here this evening. Are you blessed? Are you blessed? How was it singing Psalm 103 earlier? As far as the east is from the west, so the Lord removes our transgressions from us. Perhaps you were thinking, 8 verses? Are we really going to sing all 8 verses? Well, now you know why. What a marvelous psalm, reinforcing this grand theme of grace and forgiveness and the steadfast love of the Lord, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Are you blessed? When someone asks whether or not a man or a woman is blessed, unfortunately, it's often the first impulse of our hearts as human beings to think of being blessed in terms of what? Material wealth, earthly status, physical wellness, how well your college football team is doing. Are you blessed? But if we are thinking rightly, if we are thinking biblically, the only proper response to this question, are you blessed, is not focused on material blessing, but on spiritual blessing. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Indeed, the most blessed man in the world is always the one who has received God's forgiveness in Christ. No matter how much money they have in the bank or what kind of car they might drive, those who are blessed materially in this life might be headed to hell in the next. What good is it, oh man, to gain the whole world and yet to forfeit your soul? What good is it to have millions, even billions of dollars in the bank and yet to stand before the judgment seat of Christ that we considered this morning and only have the rags of your own righteousness, your own vain attempts to obey the law, and with all of your good intentions? Oh, to have the whole world, but not to have Christ, is to have nothing. And to have Christ and to have nothing in this world is to have everything. This is the perspective that is so very skewed in our world today, where so many live by sight and not by faith. Spurgeon commented on this text that pardoning mercy is of all things in the world most to be prized, for it is the only and sure way to happiness. Happiness can't be found outside of God. True happiness, lasting happiness, because God has made us for himself, and we find happiness only in him and in his forgiveness. Forgiveness, dear ones, is something that every man needs because, as we learned this morning, once again, we are all sinners. David wrote in the corresponding psalm, Psalm 51, that we were conceived in sin. Sometimes we think of sin in terms that are not altogether thorough or biblical, but if we are thinking biblically about sin, then we understand that we become sinners at conception. You don't become a sinner when you come to some mysterious age of accountability that a lot of people talk about, which I still am looking for in the Bible and can't find. There is no so-called age of accountability. We are just all accountable. And we are conceived in sin. Psalm 51:5. Behold, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's one reason why we are so against abortion. Because a person becomes a person with a human soul at conception. We know that because at conception, that soul is corrupted by sin. Here in Psalm 32, David describes in poetic fashion three different words for mankind's sin. And these, in the words of one writer, are, quote, not mere synonyms, but cover the entire spectrum of sin and the wide scope of salvation from it. And so Paul mentions these three words here in the opening verses. He mentions transgression. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no, what? Iniquity. So we have transgression. What does this refer to? Well, it refers to rebellion. To transgress is to rebel, and we know that our hearts are innately rebellious against God. It's why the earliest words that we say as toddlers are what? No, mine, I don't want to. These kinds of words, I'm sure a lot of young moms could throw out a few more words. This is the heart of man. Transgression. We are rebellious in our nature. This transgression are acts that go against God's law. The second word we see here is sin. What does this word mean, sin? It means missing the mark of God's holiness. God shows us how to glorify Him, and we don't do it. We don't do it as we ought. We miss the mark of God's holy standard. Sin is both intentional and unintentional, and we are accountable for both. In the Old Testament, we've been learning from the sacrifices from Pastor Michael and the book of Leviticus, we've been learning that there are sacrifices for both intentional sins and unintentional sins. We are culpable for all of them. So we have transgressions, we have sins. The third are iniquities. What are iniquities? They are crooked acts with the intent to commit wrong. These things are true of all of us. We have categories for why the world is the way it is today and why our own hearts are the way that they are. We have categories for these things. The Bible teaches us. It's called transgression, it's called sin, it's called iniquity. Because, dear ones, we are all guilty of transgression, sin, and iniquity, we are therefore all in desperate need of forgiveness. Forgiveness, mercy. And we are not only thinking here of non-Christians being born again and receiving forgiveness for the very first time. We can think back, many of us, to that day when we experienced forgiveness for the first time and, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, had that sense of that burden falling off and having that freedom of and joy of forgiveness for the first time. Can it really be that all of my sins are forgiven? But that's not all that's being spoken of here. This is the kind of forgiveness that's ongoing, that we receive as God's children. We need God's ongoing forgiveness as an integral part of our walk with Him, as an integral part of our relationship with God, and an important aspect of our sanctification. And we all know what it's like to carry unrepentant sin, to hide our sin and shame, to carry secret sin that weighs us down and afflicts our consciences. David experienced it, and he explains his experience in verses 3 through 5. And here we come to the second heading, which in your outline is going to be reversed from point 3. Here we have the humble cry of forgiveness. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. For when I kept silent, David expresses, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand, O God, was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Before David confessed his sin, he had kept silent about it. I've mentioned before in previous sermons on the Psalms that it was probably about a year, an entire year, between David's horrific act of committing adultery and having Uriah placed at the front of the battle so that he would be killed. It was probably a year's time between that and when Nathan the prophet was mercifully sent by God to confront David and to tell him that story about the rich man who took the one lamb from the family and butchered it for his guest. And David said, who is that? And he said, that man is you, David. And of course, he, at that moment, by God's grace and by his Spirit, repented of his sin. But for that year, he was silent about it. What was going on in David while he kept this unrepentant sin in his life? Notice there, he describes it as his bones wasting away. Groanings. God's hand being heavy upon him. His strength dried up as in the heat of summer. That shouldn't be a hard one to envision as we walk outside and it's 115 degrees out. This is how David felt when he was holding in his sin. And David, being a Christian, being one of God's own, a member of God's covenant community who had faith but was living in sin, he felt deeply his indwelling sin and what he had done. And we recognize that this is not only David's experience. It's the experience of all believers who are living in secret sin, who are holding back from God some portion of their life which is clearly not God's will, which is clearly idolatrous, which is clearly breaking God's law. We know what this does to our souls. Like David, we find ourselves full of groanings, not able to sleep at night, not able to concentrate, unable to pray, unable to have sweet, sincere fellowship with fellow believers, because all along you know and your conscience is afflicted with the reality that you are living a duplicitous life. It's why I believe there is so much weak preaching in our day, because ministers are living duplicitous lives, and so they do not feel that they can step in the pulpit to preach the weightiness and the fullness of the Word of God. And every minister, myself and Pastor Michael included, must always be on guard from this kind of duplicity. But it's not just ministers that need to beware of this. It's every Christian, dear ones. I've been in ministry for now over 20 years, and those who have been in ministry, like Robert and others, know that there are Christians who sit in services week after week after week and have secret sin in their life. Sometimes it goes on unrepented of for years, sometimes decades. And yet they continue to live in this kind of duplicity and thus are obstructed from true fellowship and communion with God and one another. And their hearts are heavy and they have a hard time engaging in sincere, genuine fellowship and making good friendships and establishing good relationships, because all the while there is this wretched sin that's there. Some of the sins that Christians find themselves entangled in my own experience in pastoral ministry, are things like, well, you won't be surprised at this, pornography. Pornography is the sexual disorderedness, the sin that is plaguing the Christian church today, plaguing lots of ministers. People are living duplicitous lives. Christians have justified this wicked pattern of behavior. The percentages are so high, one could become cynical about the future health of the church because it is presently so unhealthy. I'm not talking about this congregation, although I would be foolish to think that this wasn't a problem even within the lives of some in our flock. There are young ladies who are so discouraged about these high percentages of numbers of those young men who are looking at porn. They wonder if they even have the possibility of being with a man who is not addicted to porn. I counsel young ladies that when they're in dating relationships to ask that question directly so that you don't find yourself in the first year of marriage going to marriage counseling on the verge of divorce because your husband is looking at porn. It is real, it is wicked, and we should probably talk about it more because of its prevalence in the life of the Christian church. To be addicted to porn is to be unable to have true fellowship with God and with fellow believers. And that weight that one feels, that sense of groaning and your bones wasting away because you are caught up in this, it's God's heavy hand upon you because He loves you and wants you to stop and have fellowship with Him and with His people. The second thing I've seen as a minister is unforgiveness. I have seen grudges and unforgiveness tear apart marriages and families and most certainly disrupt Christian fellowship and healthy church membership. Grudges and unforgiveness. I remember many years ago that there was, this is over 20 years ago, there was a couple who was sitting in my office, and as we were working through an issue in their marriage, we were trying to get to the bottom of it, and at one point, one of them said, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. 30 years ago, you said something to me, and I decided at that very moment I would close my heart to you. And I've never gone back. A 30-year-old grudge, unforgiveness. How can we walk with God and receive His forgiveness and have proper communion with others when we have this poison in our hearts of unforgiveness and bitterness and grudges? You see, these and other sins, they block our true fellowship and communion with God. But notice what David does when it comes to his confession. It says, first of all, that he acknowledges his sin. So in verse 3 says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by heat of summer. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The first thing he does, he acknowledges his sin to God. Against you and you only have I sinned, he says in Psalm 51. He recognizes that sin ultimately is against God. It's against people here on earth as well. Maybe against a friend or a coworker or a spouse or a child or a parent, but it is primarily against God, and so he acknowledges it first and foremost to God. He acknowledges his sin. He says, I have done this. I am guilty. Secondly, it says here, he hid his iniquity no longer. He acknowledged it. He didn't hide it anymore. It was no longer a secret sin. And thirdly, he confessed his transgressions to the Lord. And again here, in poetic fashion, David mentions these three words for mankind's sin to demonstrate the fullness of David's confession. Because true confession, true spirit-wrought confession of sin holds nothing back. You know the typical response when a man is pulled over for drunk driving or a woman and they get out of the car and the driver says, how many beers have you had? They say what? I've had two. I've had two beers. You won't believe me, it's just one, so I'm going to tell them two and maybe I'll be off the hook when you've actually had six or seven. But it's what we do in our confession sometimes. We come and we confess to the Lord some, but not all. And we hold back. But true confession, notice, holds nothing back. It's honest. By the grace of God and by the enablement of the Spirit, it's honest. It's holding nothing back. It's saying, Lord, I have done these things. I am guilty of these things. I acknowledge it to you, and I need your grace. And here's the good news, 1 John 1:8-9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's that sanctification piece. You see, in Christ, we are forgiven, fully pardoned for all of our sins, but we are also being forgiven. And it's cleansing our unrighteousness in our lives. It's transforming us. And here we come to the great cost of forgiveness. There's a wonderful hymn written by William Spencer Walton, a 19th century missionary to South Africa. And in this hymn, he beautifully describes God's boundless love for sinners, a bottomless and incomprehensible wellspring of grace. He says this, quote, in tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again. While angels in his presence sang until the courts of heaven rang, oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold, wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. Glory in the work of Christ. Notice in verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man, Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Our sin is forgiven. That is, it is separated from us as far as the east is from the west. It is put away from us. It is covered, no longer to be remembered. It's propitiated in Christ, and it is not counted against us. Here we're brought back to the judgment seat of Christ. Those sins which have been piled up through a life of disobedience and sin, transgression, iniquity, it will be counted against those who are outside of Christ. But those who are in Christ, it will not be counted against them because it will have been counted against Jesus on the cross. I wanted to read to you from the Heidelberg Catechism that expounds upon the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed, of course, mentions the forgiveness of sins. And so to disciple God's people, Ursinus and Olivianus, who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism in 1563, asked this question: what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? What do you believe? Listen to the answer. That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ. Now listen, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Forgiveness. What do we mean by the forgiveness of sins? That before the tribunal of God, I will not be condemned. I will be acquitted and ushered into everlasting life. This is that glorious forgiveness that we receive in Christ. And finally, what is this blessed state of the forgiven? How do we understand ourselves in relationship to God as those who are forgiven, who have received this grace and mercy and forgiveness? Well, we see here, starting in verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. The imagery is that there is a rushing river, and that he's crying out that God would keep him safe, that there would be a hiding place away from this. This image comes very vividly to my mind as I've been reading this book on all of the pilgrims going out west and all of the natural obstacles there were to getting their families across thousands of miles to the west coast. And they were often swept away by various rivers that took their possessions and sometimes their very lives. But here we recognize that God is a hiding place for us. And God surrounds us with shouts of deliverance. Zephaniah 3, he sings over us in his love. He surrounds us with shouts of deliverance. No longer are we condemned, but we are delivered by his covenant mercies fulfilled in Christ. In verse 8, he moves from him praying and speaking about his own experience with God to God himself speaking in this psalm directly. Yahweh is speaking, beginning in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. And so here we learn what the heart of the one forgiven hears from the Lord. We hear direction and instruction and counsel in the way that we ought to live. God is with us. His eye is upon us. And may we not be like those stubborn mules who decide that they're going to do it their own way. And while there are green pastures and still waters ahead, and God is leading us to them, we say, no, I want to stay here in the dust and where there is no sustenance, which is sometimes how we live. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, verse 10 says, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Dear one, if by God's grace you are trusting in the Lord this evening, if by God's grace your faith is in Jesus Christ, and you are declared justified in God's sight because God has not imputed your sins to you. He doesn't count your sins against you, but rather counts you as righteous, all because of the righteousness of Christ. If you are trusting in the Lord, then know this. Psalm 32 declares to you that God surrounds you with shouts of deliverance. He is your hiding place. And his steadfast covenant-keeping love, his chesed love, that loyal covenant-keeping love of God surrounds you as his child. And so how are we to respond? Be glad in the Lord. Verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, we're not so good at shouting for joy in the Presbyterian Church. I think there always needs to be louder singing, more amens, amen? More expressiveness, because we are called to be a rejoicing people, a glad people. This is not the power of positive thinking or some therapeutic instrument. This is being glad in the Lord and in the forgiveness that is ours in His Son. Dear Christian, by God's grace and through the work of Christ, you are forgiven. Your sins are no longer being counted against you. You have been delivered. And God Himself shouts deliverance over you and around you. He is your hiding place this evening. And He surrounds you with His steadfast love. For the wicked, for those who are outside of Christ, only sorrow. For those who are in Christ and yet holding back secret sin, there's a heavy hand upon you. And it's by God's love and grace that He puts that heavy hand upon His children who are living in secret sin. And so what's the word for all of us this evening? Let us not hold on to that sin, but repent of it. Confess it, knowing that our God is a gracious and a forgiving God. Psalm 86:5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. God doesn't want to hammer you. He wants to forgive you and to show His abounding grace and steadfast love to you, to all who call upon them. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. As a word of application, as we conclude, let us remember that the Christian life is not simply about receiving God's glorious, abundant forgiveness. It's about giving it to others. If we are holding on to a grudge, if we have unforgiveness in our hearts, bitterness towards others, then, dear ones, we are in sin. And God commands us to repent. In fact, in so many texts, we learn that if we are unwilling to forgive others, we have not received God's forgiveness ourselves. And so may we show that same wonderful forgiveness that God has shown to us. May we confess sins of grudges and bitterness and throw ourselves into the arms of our merciful Savior who forgives and forgives with great compassion and love. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm. Lord, we've only skirted the surface of this wonderful penitential psalm. Psalm 32. We pray, Lord, that with the knowledge of your steadfast love surrounding us, your shouts of deliverance, the fact that you are our hiding place when the rivers swell and rush, Lord, we pray that we would be glad in you and rejoice and shout for joy, all of us who are by your grace upright in heart. We pray this in Jesus' name.